Exodus chapter 8, if you have your Bible this morning. Exodus chapter 8. We want to continue looking at the life of this man, Moses. Now, if I may just quickly recount where we are in the story. Pharaoh has declared war on God. He has challenged God. And any time someone declares war on God, God finishes the war. Pharaoh may start it, but God will finish it. And God will finish it his way and in his time. And God has begun his reply to Pharaoh's challenge. In the previous chapter, we saw God sending this plague of turning the Nile into blood as a warning and as a judgment upon Pharaoh and his people. And God has a million ways. When you read these 10 plagues, don't assume that those are the only 10 ways that God can deal with the person. God has a million ways to get your attention. Maybe I could say it even stronger. God has a billion ways of getting your attention. And he has a way of coming after you. Sometimes he will deal with you by drying up your soul. Christians who are not walking with God, they'll become empty. Sometimes he'll stir up problems in the home. He'll allow difficulties with the children, difficulties in the marriage. Sometimes he'll bring problems through the workplace. Sometimes he'll give you dissatisfaction with what you have, dissatisfaction with life. Sometimes he'll bring difficulties in the workplace through other people, through an employer, through a boss, through a manager. Sometimes he'll bring warnings to us through ill health, weakness, failings in the body. Oh, there's many, many different ways that you will see the finger of God coming on your life. And God chooses 10 here for Pharaoh. He could have chosen many more. But each of these 10 that God chose was not a coincidence. Each one had a meaning. Each one had a purpose. Each one was in God's time at the right place and at the right time. And each one really is grace to Pharaoh. Because if you and I were God, we probably would just strike Pharaoh down dead, wouldn't we? After the first plague. But God gives him 10 chances. And he spreads out the plagues over a period of time, giving Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And Pharaoh began the story by saying, "Who is the Lord? Who is this guy Jehovah? I'm not interested in him, but I have to serve him. I'm Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt, the greatest king on the earth at that time, the ruler of the Egyptian empire, the builder of the great pyramids. I am God." And he demanded, Pharaoh, that the Egyptian people worship him as divine. Now, they worshipped about 80 different gods in Egypt. But one of them was Pharaoh that they had to worship. Now, another god that was very prominent in the land of Egypt. We saw last week that they worshipped the Nile River. They believed that it was divine. It was the source of all the nutrients that fed the land of Egypt. But another god that they worshipped was a god called Heket, or Heket, H-E-Q-E-T, strange name to us. Now, Heket was a goddess, a female god. And she was represented in the Egyptian religion by an image of a frog. And the Egyptians believed that the goddess Heket, that from her mouth she breathed life into every human being. So all of the life that you and I have, all of the ability to breathe and to live, came from this goddess, this frog god called Heket. Now, it may seem strange to you and I, but if you go any sense. And the Egyptians, one of their most prominent goddesses was this god Heket. Now, they believed that she was married to a god called Khnum, K-H-N-U-M. And Khnum, he gave the bodies, he created the bodies, and she created the life. She breathed into the bodies that her husband created. And that's how they believed humanity came around. So God decides to put his finger on one of their gods, another one of their more prominent gods, the frog god. And God says, through Moses, go to Pharaoh, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. This is not a new demand by God. This is one that he's made repeatedly. But in verse 2, he says, if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all the borders with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, while which shall go up upon and come into thine house, into thy bedchamber, upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. Now, the kneading troughs was where they made bread. Okay, those days you didn't go down to the bakery to buy bread, N-T-U-C. There was no N-T-U-C. So the Egyptian women made bread every day for their families at the kneading trough with the yeast and the dough. So God says, I'll send a plague of frogs so bad that the frogs will get into your food that you can't eat it. Even when you're preparing the food, the frogs will contaminate it so that there's no food for you. And when you go to bed at night, the frogs will get into your bed. And they'll be all over your bed. They'll come in under the door. No matter what you try to do, they'll be there. That's God's warning. Now, the story may be somewhat humorous or come across as somewhat humorous to us. But it was no joke for the Egyptians. Of course, it's a great humiliation for Pharaoh. Here's the great Pharaoh who says, who is the Lord? And God paralyzes him and his power with just a little frog. How humiliating. The one that they worship as God, God says, I'll show you, I control the frogs. In fact, I'll show you how much I control them. I'll send millions of frogs into your homes. And where the Bible says that Moses delivered this message and said to Aaron, stretch forth thine arm with the rod over the streams and rivers. And Aaron did so. And we're told the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, I imagine there must have been hundreds of millions of frogs. Hundreds of millions to cover the whole land. And the magicians, verse 7, they imitated the miracle. And they were also able to bring up some frogs. Now, what's Pharaoh going to do now? He's now paralyzed. His reign is paralyzed. His people can't get food, can't make food. It's very uncomfortable. They can't sleep at night. You can imagine the children are screaming. The babies are screaming. There's no food. They can't sleep. And these wet, slimy, smelly frogs are everywhere. You kill one and 10 more comes. Can't be stopped. Verse 8 says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. This is the first time that Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. Previously, they had gone to him. This is the first time Pharaoh calls for these two old men. And when they come, notice what he says. Entreat the Lord. Pray for me. Now, previously, Pharaoh had said what? Who is the Lord? Will I serve him? Huh. I'll never let them go. Now he's pleading. He's begging. And he says to Moses, to Aaron, please ask your God to stop this. He says that the frogs may be taken away from me and from my people. And here's what he says for the first time. I will let the people go. that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. For the first time, he calls for them. For the first time, he asks for prayer. For the first time, he says, I will let them go, after saying, I'll never let them go. And he even says, I let them go and sacrifice to their God, to Jehovah. Well, God has a way of getting us to say and do what we don't want to do. Have you noticed? Pharaoh was so proud, so stubborn, so rebellious, when he said to the whole land, who is the Lord that I should serve him, that I should obey him? He's now discovering who God is. I told a story in the 3 p.m. service a number of weeks ago. In the 1960s, in England, a group of young men got together and started going round the clubs and pubs in Liverpool and started to sing. And they became famous all over the world. And they had an odd name. The Beatles. Sounded like the Frogs. And they had a leader in the Beatles. Of course, he was always trying to get one over on the other one, who was his great rival, Paul McCartney. John Lennon. John Lennon was a very proud young man. When he was a boy, he was brought along to Sunday school by his Christian aunt, and he would mock the Bible in the Sunday school, sneer at it. And he would use all kinds of foul language so that they had to remove him from the church. Thought it was hilarious. One day, he boasted to the newspapers and to the television cameras, the Beatles are more famous and more popular than Jesus Christ. He wrote a song, Imagine There's No Heaven. Wrote another song, All You Need Is Love, to try and put down Christianity, sneer at God. He lived a life of utter debauchery and immorality. And he thought he could shake his fist at God, get away with it. But one day in the United States, at 40 years of age, at the height of his fame and his fortune, God decided enough was enough for John Lennon. And he left this world in a moment of time. And today he wishes there was a heaven for him. You can be sure. Oh, there's a lot of people who have mocked God, sneered at God, shook their fist at God. And Pharaoh is not unique here. Many people have made the same mistake of thinking because God gives you a window of opportunity, another day to live, that it's another day to take advantage of, another day to sneer at God. Now, Pharaoh makes a big promise here, doesn't he? He says, Moses, if you pray for me, and God takes away these frogs, I let the children of Israel go. You know, here's a very human tendency. Whenever there's a crisis, whenever there's a problem, people run to God, don't they? Now, they don't run to him when things are going well. Have you noticed that? But as soon as there's a problem, they want to have God's help. I was reading a survey the other day of the United Kingdom. They did a study in England, which is a very ungodly place. And they discovered to their surprise that even atheists pray in a crisis, the majority of them. They were asked, why do you do it if you don't even believe in God? They said, well, I don't know. But it makes me feel better to at least try. You know, I've been in a lot of situations over the years in homes of people who've got problems in their family, in their finances, with their health. And invariably, many of them have not been walking with God or are not even saved. And they'll all say to you, you know, I'm gonna get right with God. I'm going to start coming back to church. I remember being at a funeral not far from here. And after I'd spoken at the vigil service, a man came up to me, a very wealthy man. And he said to me, I'm going to read the Bible now. I've never read it before. This man was in his 60s. He says, it really spoke to me what you said. But here we are a few years later. He hasn't changed. And once the crisis is over, a lot of people who say, promise God A and B and C, as soon as the problem passes, they disappear. They change their mind. And Pharaoh, you'll see, doing this over and over again, saying, if God does this, I'll do this. And when God does it, Pharaoh very quickly forgets his promise, his commitment. Of course, it's interesting, isn't it? The same people who demand that God keeps his word never keep their word to God. You ever see that? And they go around blaming God. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? God's at fault. And they themselves can't even keep their word for 5 minutes. Moses says to Pharaoh, verse 9, glory over me. That's an expression that just simply says, don't give me any glory. Okay? Let it go over my head. It's not about me. And he asks Pharaoh a very clever question. He says, when shall I pray for you? When do you want me to pray that these frogs go away? And that they stay in the river only? Now, this is a test for Pharaoh. Will he say, immediately? Or will he say, later? What do you think he said? Verse 10. And Pharaoh said, tomorrow, mañana, mingtian. Why do you think Pharaoh asked for tomorrow? I believe Pharaoh did it because he was hoping the frogs might go away naturally. And then tomorrow he would save face by not having to admit it was the finger of God. He was hoping. In his stubbornness, in his rebellion, even though he said, pray for me that the frogs go, he was really thinking, I hope I don't have to do this publicly, admit that this was God. If I could just stretch it out 24 hours, who knows, they all might die of a disease, these frogs. And then I could just blame nature. A virus. Of course, even by doing this act of rebellion, by saying, let's wait till tomorrow, Pharaoh's going to give God the chance to get greater glory because God will wait till tomorrow. And God will kill all the frogs exactly tomorrow. There's going to be a double miracle, not just the miracle of sending the frogs, but the miracle of killing all the frogs at that moment in time that Pharaoh asked for. And that's exactly what happens. The next day, verse 13, says, the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps. And the land stank. I think God left the smell there to remind the Egyptians of the plague. To remind Pharaoh that God had put his finger upon the land of Egypt because of Pharaoh's stubbornness. And every second Pharaoh smelt that awful smell of dead decaying millions of frogs, and it must have been an awful smell. And you can imagine all the flies and the vultures and everything flying around eating these dead frogs. Probably they gathered them to burn them. But even in burning them, there would have been a haze all over the land of Egypt, an awful stench that all the perfume could not erase. And it must have went on for days and days, maybe weeks. And God was letting Pharaoh know, I haven't forgotten what you said, Pharaoh. But what does Pharaoh do? Just like so many, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, not complete, there's still the smell there, but the things are a bit better, Pharaoh hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. God had already warned Moses. He won't listen. He will continue to defy the will of God. So then God sends the third of the first three plagues. Remember what the plagues are? Discomfort. Yeah, then destruction. Remember the rest? I won't tell you. You have to look it up. Try to remember. You know what the final one is? Death. And it will touch Pharaoh and his family directly. And it will be the ultimate judgment. Pharaoh killed the boys of the children of Israel, the firstborn sons. God's going to take the firstborn of Pharaoh's son and the firstborn of the Egyptians. So the third one comes, the plague of lice. Now, why was this one so uncomfortable and so destructive? Because the Egyptians were always very wary of hygiene. They're very careful about the way they dressed and the way they washed. If you remember all the old movies of Moses and the children of Israel, the Egyptians were all shaved and they're all dressed in clean clothes. And particularly the priests who operated all the sacrifices that the Egyptians participated in, they would always be very careful to wash every part of their body. They were extremely fussy, extremely hygienic. And one thing they were terrified about was lice. That's why they shaved all their body hair to make sure no lice could stick to them. And they believed that you couldn't engage in any religious activity if you had lice. So what does God do? He sends them a plague of lice. Fleas. And these are not like a few little fleas. This is fleas that cover the whole bodies. Of course, if your body is itching all over, you can't eat properly. You can't sleep. You can't talk. You can't get involved in any activities. You can't work. It's constant discomfort. And God sends this swarm of lice, and it not only attacks the men and the women and the children. We're told in verse 17, it became lice on the animals. So the animals are roaring in discomfort and pain. Verse 18, the magicians tried to do so as well. Tried to imitate this miracle that God had done through Moses and Aaron, this plague. But here's something unusual. It says, but they could not, verse 18. So there was lice upon man, upon beast. Now here's an interesting insight. Some of us have this attitude that the devil is the equal but opposite of God. He's not. And here you see a classic illustration. Satan has power. He has some powers that God gives him. He was able to imitate some of the miracles, some of the plagues, but he couldn't do them all. Because he's not the equal of God. He has limited power. He has some power, but limited. And God is now turning the temperature up. And he's now demonstrating that he's more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. He's more powerful than Pharaoh. And now he's even showing he's more powerful than the devil. The darkest forces that they could command, these black magic magicians, they can't match the power of God now. This is them all wiped out by God. And what do the magicians tell Pharaoh? Verse 19. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. We cannot imitate this. This power is greater than our power. This is the real God. This is the ultimate God. No, we have our little gods, our little tricks, our little bits of black magic. And they may impress you, Pharaoh, but they're nothing like this God. This is the one true and living God." And they even tell Pharaoh this to his face. The experts accept their amateurs when it comes to God. What does Pharaoh do? Verse 19. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Doesn't listen. Refuses to listen. Oh, there's many people who will run to God in the crisis. So many. But there's an old saying. It's always easy the night before to get up early the next morning. It's a good saying, isn't it? You talk to your children. You say, if I let you stay up tonight to watch the football on the television, will you get up early tomorrow and go to school? Oh, yes, 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 yes. It's always easy to get up the night before, isn't it? That's human nature. We always make promises when it suits us. There's a lot of people like that with God. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody, when he first began his preaching ministry in America, was preaching in the city of Chicago. And he preached on a text from Matthew's gospel about Pontius Pilate and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate was saying, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And after he had finished preaching, a group of people came to him and said, "We want to become Christians. But we need a week to get our lives in order. And we'll come back next Sunday. And we'll get right with God." D.L. Moody was a very young preacher at that time. Just starting out. Very naive. And he said to them, "Okay, come back in a week." 24 hours later, the great fire of Chicago broke out. And that whole group of people perished. Didn't have another week. Oh, they made great promises. They said, "Just give 1 week. It's all we need, 1 more week." But they didn't even have 1 more day. And Pharaoh is so like that, isn't he? Full of words, empty promises. And as he keeps breaking his word, he keeps hardening his heart, he gets harder and harder and harder and harder. It's like his heart is becoming callous. Do you know what a callous is? Those of you who work with your hands, you know what a callous is. He came to Singapore with nice soft hands, and what happens? When I was 18, before I went to university, I went to work on a building site. I was the laborer carrying the blocks, big cement blocks, and making the cement. I don't think I was very good at it, I must say. But the first few days you were working there, we had no gloves in those days. And you were carrying these huge concrete blocks from one corner of the site to the other. And the blood would pour out of your fingers after a while. Because you had soft hands from being in school. But after a few weeks, what happened to your hands? started getting harder. The calluses started building up. By the end of it, they became very hard. That's what happens. And that's what's happened to Pharaoh's heart. He keeps hardening. It started off softer, and now he keeps hardening and hardening. And each time it's getting easier for Pharaoh to say no, as his heart gets harder, calloused by rebellion. And you know, that's the way of human nature. Most people become Christians. You know when they become a Christian? The vast majority? When they're young. When they're teenagers. When they're children. Very few people become Christians before they die. Very few. It's very rare. One of the Puritans said of the dying thief, there's only one dying thief in all of the Bible to warn us that there's only a handful ever make it at the last moment into heaven. But there is one dying thief to also give us hope that there's hope for at least one, to make sure that nobody has no hope. Very few people make it to heaven when they're older because of the hardness of the heart that builds up over the years. And God doesn't even wait for a warning to Pharaoh. He just sends the next plague. He doesn't even give him any warning. He just says in verse 20 to Moses, get up in the morning, early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, say to him, let my people go that they may serve me. And if you don't let me go, God says in verse 21, I will send swarms of flies upon thy servants, upon thy people, and into thy houses. But then in verse 22, here's going to be another change in the miracles. Because God says in this new trilogy, remember the three trilogies are? You've forgotten them already. Discomfort, destruction, devastations, the third one, and then death. Okay? So the first three have been very uncomfortable. Those flies and the river turning to blood and the frogs. But okay, they're over now. You know, back to normal. They're back down at the coffee shop having their prata and their noodles. Everybody's getting on with life. Been a few difficult few weeks, but now back to normal. And now God says, I'm going to send the second wave of these trilogy of plagues. And these ones are going to be much more uncomfortable. You've had the discomfort, and now I'm turning the temperature up, and now you're going to see destruction. It's going to hit your wallet, hit your pocket. And in this plague, the fourth one, God does a double miracle. Because he says, not only am I going to send these flies, but this time I'm going to draw a line down the land of Egypt. And the flies will only attack the Egyptians, but not the Jews, the Hebrews, in the land of Goshen. Now, seemingly, the first three plagues, God allowed them to manifest in all the land of Egypt. So even the Jews had the frogs and had the flies. Some speculate maybe God did that to punish the Jews for their idolatry, to teach them a lesson, because many of them were caught up in worshiping the false gods of the Egyptians. We discover that later on in the book of Exodus. So God maybe give them a little taste of his power as well, and a little judgment for their own rebellion. But comes the fourth plague, when it starts to get very hot, only the Egyptians are going to suffer. And God sends a swarm of flies. Now, these flies are not little bzzz, you know. These are very uncomfortable insects. Probably they're mosquitoes or something similar to a mosquito. I remember when I was at Bible college years ago in America, the teacher, when we came to Noah coming out of the ark, He said that he wished Noah had done this when he came out of the ark and killed the two mosquitoes. And how much better would it have been for all of us, wouldn't it, if Noah had wiped them out? Anyhow, doesn't say that in the Bible, all right? But it does say they were male and female. I think it would be nice if Noah had done that. But this plague of flies that attacked the Egyptians, probably they were some type of mosquito. Certainly they were more than just your average housefly buzzing around. And these got into all the land. We're told in verse 24, the land was corrupted. They got into the food, they got into the water, they got into every corner. And they made everybody's life miserable. Agony. And Pharaoh panics. Verse 25. He calls for Moses and for Aaron. And he said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. First time he doesn't say, I will let you go. First time he says, go you. See the difference in the language? He's getting desperate now. He's feeling the pain. God's turning the temperature up. Pharaoh says, go, go, go. But it looks on the surface that Pharaoh is giving in, doesn't it? But notice the next verse. Look closely at the language. Because he's not willing to fully obey. He's just offering halfway, to meet God halfway. Because notice what he says in verse 25. He says, go ye, sacrifice to your God. And then he adds these three words. In the land. Now, if you go back to Exodus 3, verse 18. Exodus 3, verse 18. What was God's command to Pharaoh through Moses? What did he tell Moses he was to command? He said, you're to go to Pharaoh and says, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee. How long? 3 days. Journey into the wilderness. Pharaoh was told, this is what God wants. He wants you to let them go 3 days from Egypt into the wilderness to sacrifice there to the Lord. And Pharaoh's compromise solution is, he says, just sacrifice here in the land. Don't go 3 days. We'll bargain here with God. Be partial in your obedience. Just go and sacrifice, but don't go away from here. Do it in Egypt. Now, it would be very easy for Moses to accept the compromise, wouldn't it? I'm sure there's a lot of people would have said, you know, Moses, yeah, he's giving you face, you know. He's a pig and, you know, you can't expect him to be completely honest. He's at least giving you the chance to sacrifice and worship. I mean, there's a change in him. Just accept it, Moses. Go with the flow. And anyway, down the road, once he sees that you're really not going to run away, he maybe let you go for 3 days' journey into the wilderness. This is better than nothing. But Moses knew something about God. He knew that God demanded total obedience to his word. That going halfway doesn't work with God. He'd lived long enough. He had made too many mistakes, Moses, personally, to make the mistake to assume that going halfway with God is enough. And Moses looks to Pharaoh and he says, verse 26, it is not meet, it's not right, it's not appropriate. For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? will they not stone us? And then he says in verse 27, we will go 3 days, journey into the wilderness, and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. Moses makes it clear, we're going to do everything God says, not half of it. And he even gives the reasons why. He said, you Egyptians worship animals. You worship cows, oxen. One of the great gods of the Egyptian was the golden calf. Do you remember? And Moses says, if we sacrifice to the Lord in Egypt, the Egyptians who worship the animals, particularly the cows, they will rise up and stone us for killing these cows. It's a bit like today if you tried to sacrifice a pig in a synagogue or a cow in a Hindu temple. What would happen? There'd be a riot, wouldn't there? If you did that in India, there'd be a riot. If you did it in Israel, there'd be a riot. And Moses says, listen, if we try to sacrifice these animals, which are worshipped by the Egyptians as their gods, there'll be a riot. They'll take the stones and they'll try to destroy us. And Moses says to Pharaoh, no. We're going 3 days, as God said. Now, don't you see a change in Moses? He's becoming bolder. He's becoming fearless for God. He's becoming mature. When God called him at the burning bush, he didn't want to do what God said. He was afraid. He's afraid of everybody. And now he's standing before the great Pharaoh and he's telling Pharaoh, you're wrong. And Pharaoh says, A, Moses is saying, no, we're doing B. Because God told us. Oh, there's a big change coming in Moses. He's being matures. He's maturing. He's being molded by God. What's Pharaoh say? Verse 28. I will let you go. Oh, he's very proud now. It's my prerogative. I control this Egypt. I'm in charge, not God. And he says, that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like he's now willing to obey. But then the sentence isn't finished. What does he say? Only ye shall not go very far away. Not the 3 days, Moses. Just a little journey. Maybe a few hours. Maybe an hour. But not 3 days. Entreat for me. Sounds very pious. Pray for me. And Moses is now facing the second temptation. Do I say, I just accept? He's now come, his first offer was 50%, now he's offering 90%. Do I accept the 90%? Moses says nothing. Verse 29. He doesn't accept the offer. He says, I will go out from thee and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. And then he adds this word, tomorrow. He knows if it happened immediately, Pharaoh would change his mind immediately. So he gives him another night with the mosquitoes just to soften them up. Says you'll get another 24 hours of this. And then for the first time he warns Pharaoh, but let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore. Well, these are strong words to say to this proud man. In not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, he says to Pharaoh, I'm putting you on notice not to try this trick again. Or there's going to be greater problems. There's an implied threat here. Moses knows he has the power of God. He has the authority of God with him and behind him. And Pharaoh, Moses went out, verse 30. He entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. By the way, if you're ever looking for a verse that God answers prayer, there's one, isn't it? Moses, in touch with God, God answers his prayer, exactly what he prayed. Why do we come to the prayer meeting to pray? Because prayer works. It's very simple. Why do we pray? Because prayer works. That's what the Bible teaches. And they went out, and we're told he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. There remained not even one. Not even one little mosquito buzzes around. Not even one. All gone. Amazing. What will Pharaoh do? Verse 32. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. You recognize yourself? I mentioned the Beatles earlier. In the 1960s, there was someone even more famous than the Beatles that rose from a very poor background. A young man grew up in the United States in the southern part of what's called the Bible Belt. He grew up in church. He went along to not just church services, but he was taken along to what was called revival meetings. He went to black churches because in those days the black people worshipped in black churches and the white people worshipped in white churches. It wasn't correct, but that's what it was. And he was a white, young white man who particularly liked the way the black people sung. Because when the black people sing, they move a bit, you know. And this young man, he loved to go to the black churches and he loved the way they could move and the way they sung. It was so emotional. As he would listen, people said to him, "You should sing. You're a good singer." He got his guitar and he went up and he would lead the singing. He had this most wonderful voice. His name was Elvis Presley. You might have heard of him. Elvis started singing in church. He used to sing all around black churches, white churches. In fact, he produced more gospel hymns and more gospel albums and rock and roll albums in his lifetime. People don't even know that. Elvis had a friend who witnessed to him. But as soon as he became famous, rich, Elvis got sucked into the terrible lifestyle of womanizing, debauchery. Then he started on the drugs. He had a friend called David Humbard who spoke at his funeral. He was a pastor. And he witnessed many times to Elvis. David Humbard said this, "Elvis would many times sit on his bed crying. And he would take his Bible and he would say, 'God, give me strength.' And he said, 'I thought he was going to change,' but the next day he went out, got back into the drugs, back into the woman." When Elvis was older, his dad remarried another woman. And Elvis overnight got some stepbrothers and sisters, about three or four of them. He was so pleased because he said, "I'd always wanted to have little brothers." And he had one brother, half-brother, called Rick Stanley. Elvis loved this little boy. He grew up, he worshipped Elvis. Because Elvis had all the money, all the fortune, all the fame. And Elvis took him around with him. It wasn't long before the little brother, Rick, started taking the drugs, started indulging in the immorality with Elvis. But God began to speak through the Word of God to Rick Stanley, his half-brother. And he began to see the life that they were living was utterly empty. They were destroying themselves. That the fame and the fortune don't last. And he went to Elvis and he said to Elvis, I'm concerned about you and me and what we're doing. We're destroying ourselves. Just before he died in 1977, the last conversation Elvis had with his little brother, Rick, who by that stage was a young man. Rick said to him, Elvis, we need to get serious. I need to get serious about God. And Elvis looked at him and he said, Rick, we all need to get serious about God now. That was the last conversation they had. 2 days later, Elvis was found dead of a drug overdose after a night of debauchery and sin. Less than a week after Elvis died, Rick Stanley got on his knees. He cried unto God for salvation. And he found full forgiveness. He became a preacher. And just a few months ago, after almost 40 years of preaching the gospel in over 4,000 churches, Rick Stanley passed away at the age of 65 years of age. Two brothers growing up together heard the voice of God, heard the word of God. Two brothers that knew you've got to change. When God speaks to you, you've got to listen. One called Elvis, one called Rick. Both admitted, I need to change. Both said, I hear the voice of God. But only one brother was willing to change. Most of you have heard of Elvis. I suspect almost none of you have heard of Rick Stanley. But one day you'll meet Rick Stanley in heaven. You'll never meet Elvis. One got the world and lost his soul. The other lost the world and saved his soul. Pharaoh, he thought that you could play around with God forever and ever and get away with it. But he discovered in the end, God says enough is enough. There's a lot of people, maybe you're one of those who says, at the last moment, before I die, at the 11th hour, I'll get right with God. I'll give up my sin. Maybe you're even a Christian and you're saying at the 11th hour, I'll come back to the Lord. I'll give up my backsliding. Let me just say this. There's a little church in England and it has this little sign over it. And it says these words. People who expect salvation at the 11th hour often die at 10:59. Isn't that true? Elvis thought he could get salvation tomorrow. He could deal with his sin tomorrow. He could put it off for another week, another day. Oh, he said, I need to get serious about God. I need to deal with him. In fact, he said to his other close friend, if I had become a preacher, I could have done far more good than my songs ever did. Oh, he was right, wasn't he? But he chose to wait. But he waited too long. Don't you wait. If God's talking to you, Christian, about your life, give up the sin. Change. If you're here, you're not a Christian. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today, not tomorrow. Deal with your life. Don't be Pharaoh. Don't be a fool. Don't be like Elvis. Don't be a fool. Get right with God today. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that we have heard Your voice speaking to us today. Today, if you hear the voice of God, the Scriptures warn, harden not your heart. Don't keep fighting. Don't keep resisting. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that Jesus is passing this way. And He holds out His hand and He says, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Ye who are lost, come home. Ye who are gone far in sin, come home. Father, we pray for those who hear the voice of God today. May they respond. Give them the grace to respond. For we know without Your grace, we're dead in our sins. Dead in our rebellion. Break the stubborn heart. Melt the heart of stone. Help us to respond to the call of God. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.